The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I'd invite you all to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen. Please be seated. Now, depending on who you are, what's going on in your life right now, my guess is that there was probably something in that passage that hit you uniquely. God's Word does that. And it's funny, I often hear how someone will say, it hit me this way, and I'll hear from another person, this verse hit me. But what is very clear in this passage is that Paul is giving believers a word about living in a place we weren't designed to live in, a fallen world. He describes believers as people who wait in this world with both the comfort of Christ while simultaneously living with this longing and heart to be with Him. It's called living in the now, but the not yet. Living with a supernatural longing for what is not yet ours. And I got to tell you, if you've been a Christian for a while, there's some tension in that. This passage really could be called Paul 101. Because you don't have to go very far when you're reading any of the epistles Paul writing where somehow he isn't linking back to the big idea of being with Christ. Much of the teaching here is linked to his perspective about the afterlife. And really, he's trying to help us shift our perspective about life in light of the truth about eternity to come. Why? Because he wants to renew your affections and your priorities. I want to read a quote from Randy Alcorn that has been helpful here. He says this: a startling thing has happened among Western Christians. Many of us habitually think and act as if there is no eternity, or as if what we do in the present life has no bearing on eternity. Being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. We can name that tune or a starting lineup, actors in a movie debut, or the differences between computer models. It is revealing that most Christians, let alone the general public, do not even have an accurate picture about what the Bible says will happen to us after we die. We major in the momentary and minor in the Monumentus. Agreed. 100%. And what I want to do today is I just want to pull three things out of this passage that I'm going to call eternal perspective changers. And my goal is to edify you as you think about your life now and think about where it's headed. Because, brothers and sisters, God would not have you naive about these matters. So, let's just jump into this with a very simple thought that I think is very clear from Paul. It's this. Jot this down. Be comforted about the afterlife. Notice in verse 1, he starts out this way. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Why is Paul starting off like that? He's starting off like that because in the chapter before, chapter 4, he was pretty blunt. He describes Christians as jars of clay. And he literally says there, bringing it up on the screen, in verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, I love this, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, in chapter 5 now, he's anticipating that there are believers in Corinth hearing this that are a little shaken by what he's talking about. And they're like, what are you talking about with this wasting away, Paul? You're stressing me out. Well, what does it mean? He wants to address the anxiety that all of this talk about life and death and the afterlife and can produce. Because anxiety can make people panicky. And that's something he really wants to avoid, especially for believers when it comes to life after death. Anxiety, it can come from a lot of sources. I heard this corny dad joke the other day. You know you're going to have an anxiety attack when your car horn sticks and you can't get it to stop and you're driving down the highway behind a group of Hell's Angels. I know, dad joke. My family will be ripping me apart for the next week over that. Don't worry about it. But anxiety. You can be consumed with anxiety when your mortgage and rent payment is due and you don't have the money for it. You can be consumed with anxiety when your child's stubborn fever won't go away, when you're passed over for a promotion, when the person you've been dating for the last 4 months won't respond to your anxiety, when you are lonely, when you're ostracized by people you love, when people laugh at you. You can be consumed with anxiety when you find a lump on your breast, a spot on your lungs, a limp in your walk. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Paul here is not attempting to address anxiety in all of its forms. He just wants to focus on one small, insignificant little thing called dying. It's not insignificant, is it? He wants to give comfort to Christians regarding this most, listen, it's the most significant event in your life after your birth. And he starts by being frank about what the world wants to pretend doesn't exist, which is that our life is going to come to an end someday. Now, verse 1, look there in your translation. It says, if there ought to be translated as a when. I like how the New Living Translation says it. It says, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body. In verse 1 and 4, Paul, actually, did you know he was a tent maker himself? He says that our bodies are nothing more than tents. Have you ever spent time in a tent? Serious time in a tent? You know that that is only a place you want to spend some time in it. Short while. Unless it's the Big Agnes Copper Spur Model HVUL2 backpacking tent for $700 at Mech, which I really want to get my hands on, but I'll never be able to justify buying. But listen, if you like to camp, we all know it's fun to camp in a tent, but it's not home. It can be hot in the summer, cold in the winter, leaky when it rains. The older it gets, the more it sags. Eventually, it starts to fray and wear out. The reality of life is that we are headed towards a certain and future tent teardown, like the last day of a camping trip. Do you know what the Roman military used to do with a conquered enemy? They would sometimes chain that enemy to a dead corpse until he, also with the horror of it, would die himself. That's pretty graphic. And I say this cautiously, but there is a sense, crudely, in which we are chained to a corpse, this body. So how does that come for me, Leo? Well, it's his follow-up that does that about the afterlife, the truth of it. He says, if our tent is taken down. Other translations use a different word. They'll say dissolved, dismantled, destroyed. You pick your translation. It's the same idea. He's saying we don't need to fear it. Why? Why, Paul? Because it sounds horrible. Verse 1. We know, and then he says, we have a building from God, an eternal house not built by human hands. Now, if you'd like to mark in your Bibles, circle those phrases, we know and we have. That's the comfort. There's no guesswork about this aspect of our future. The Bible is correcting, Paul is correcting alternative interpretations of that day about what happens to the body after death. Most of the Christians in the church would have been influenced by Greek philosophers or the Greek educational system. Okay? And what they said was that since the body is evil, they just said, the body is evil. It doesn't matter what you do in your body. It doesn't matter. It's evil. Inside is your soul. Your soul is good. So when you die, your soul is freed from the prison of the body. Paul's correcting this. You aren't going to be released and be this drifting soul floating around somewhere or reincarnated back into some Lion King circle of life. You're going to be given a new body. It's called the resurrection body, Scripture says. And it's going to be yours for all eternity. Death may be a reality and an unknown, but listen, Christian, you need not fear it. Take comfort in this. But Paul's not done. And some of you are like, well, good, because I really still need a lot more on that. Because this has really been plaguing me lately. Okay, well, hang on for this next point. He wants you to have some clarity on this next thing. Jot this one down. Be aware of a powerful inner sensation. It's called longing. Notice both in verse 2 and 4 he says it. Meanwhile, verse 2, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Then in verse 4, notice what he says. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Do you hear him? Groaning, longing, burdened. Is that the language of a winner? I mean, this doesn't sound like a motivational talk. It doesn't sound like a keynote address. Like, wait, Paul, you can't go around talking like that. What about the victorious Christian life? What about being a child of the King? What about helping us be victory people? Paul takes a different tack. He says, your life as a Christian means you're going to be dealing with something called living with longing. See, that's one of the things that happens when you become a Christian, friends. See, longing is deeper than just wanting something. It goes much deeper. In fact, when it's combined with the word, do you see it there in your text? Groan. That Greek word for groan doesn't mean that you've got like appendicitis or something. It means it's the longing of desire. It's the inner expression of a sigh. Any sighers here? Do you just... That's what Paul's saying. You're going to experience as a believer the overwhelming desire to have something that is not presently possible. That's the now and the not yet happening. Verse 4, other translations say it differently. I'm just going to read them. They say, we grow weary with our present bodies, or we sigh with anxiety, or we groan under our burden, or we sigh with deep longing. What he's saying here is actually liberating. He's helping you to realize that even if life is perfectly peachy for you and everything's going well as a believer, there's going to be something going on under the surface that will make you groan and long. And you don't need to interpret that as failure or a bad attitude. Or depression, those things could happen separately. I don't want to discount those realities, but this is a very clear reality. You may ask, does this longing have anything to do, Leo, with living in this fallen world, with the problems I have to face all the time? Sure it does. At least it's part of it. Chapter 4, which I referenced early, was written for that very thing. Why is Paul longing? He's longing because he desires to be with Jesus. He's longing because he wants to leave a world that brings disappointment and troubles and sickness and pain and sorrow. And he wants to go to a place of rest and glory, and he wants to be with Jesus. That's why he says, drop down to verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, practically speaking, I will add this, and this is just an opinion, but in my opinion, one of the greatest causes for unhappiness in the lives of most people is unrealistic expectations. We really believe that marriage will be the coupling of two people who walk off into the sunset together and never face any conflict. We really believe that we're going to get through a day without problems. We really believe that the stock markets will always be up and to the right. We really believe that Christians will always act perfectly and treat us well and never disappoint us. And when something goes wrong in those areas, we act as if it's unbelievable, unthinkable, unreal. Well, listen, it is real. And it is believable because this is real life. And sometimes there are real problems. And that has to do with living in a fallen world. What do you do with unrealistic expectations? You recognize them for what they are. Signs for the way things ought to be. I really believe that our desire for perfect relationships was given to us by God. I really believe that our desire for a day without problems was given to us by God. I really believe that our desire for perfect harmony with all people in the church was given to us by God. Why? Because He wanted to implant in us a sense of what it's going to be like with Him. You see, in a Christian, he plants a desire for what is not yet as a compass for your life's journey today. Living with longing means you have a growing hunger to come to that marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's not yet. Living with longing means you know that Jesus is going to return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but not yet. Living with longing means you are dying to see Jesus face to face, but not yet. And that is part of growing deeper in Christ. Now, it's interesting, the longing he refers to isn't entirely his own doing. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit within him, and will do to you by fashioning your heart for your eternal destiny. This holy groaning and longing while we wait. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." By deposit, Paul literally is referring to, well, what? A down payment. Implying that a full payment's coming. He's giving you a little bit of what you're going to get later on. It's kind of like an engagement ring, anticipating a future wedding day. And that deposit of the Spirit can create the type of longing and growing that is kind of like a mother going through childbirth, both full of hope and also temporarily afflicted with much pain. And as a Christian, this longing is kind of like we've tasted something that is so real and it's so exciting. We've received a down payment of something we love so much, but we know it's incomplete. I mean, have you ever been in the company of some other amazing believers or friends who know the Lord, and by being with them, you've been encouraged and uplifted and warmed to God as a result? Sometimes it's so good, you just don't want it to stop. Have you ever had really a mountaintop experience with the Lord and you just didn't want to come back into real life in the valley? Have you ever been reading God's Word and the Father moved in your life in that moment in a powerful way, and you knew He was present with you, and you knew that the Word was ministering to you in a way, and you didn't want it to stop, only to wake up the next Monday morning on a cold January to deal with 10 urgent work emails? Well, if you've experienced any of that, that's part of the down payment of the Spirit, the tension we live with. And the fact that those special times of experiencing God come and go, ebb and flow, they create longing and anxiety and groaning more in the life of a believer. And if you've experienced that, you're in good company with Paul. Final thing here. This is the biggie. Be purposeful in what you aim for. Now just jump down to verse 9. "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it." Question. What motivates you to walk as a Christian? To follow the commands and teachings of Jesus? And what's the motivation for you? Paul says that the main thing in everything you do should be to please Jesus. Kind of like the way you feel like when you're working for someone or you're playing on a sports team with someone that you admire so much, who impresses you so much, moves you, that you can't stand giving anything less than your very, very best just so that you can see a smile on their face. That's what he's talking about. I want to ask you, think about one significant decision you made this week. If you had asked yourself verse 9 before that decision was made, would it have been different? And if you are a Christian that already is in the habit of verse 9-ing life into your goals and decisions, then you already know about the tension that comes with that. Because sometimes pleasing God and pleasing family or friends doesn't always line up. And when that happens and the two directions collide, it can be a great source of frustration and concern. I've come to know that challenge that goes with aiming to please Christ. That's actually one of the difficulties I find in being a pastor. In everything I say or do, I've got to decide whether to please others or to please God as I see obedience in God in my ministry and my life. And listen, you have to do the same thing too, because sometimes you can't please others and please God simultaneously. And if that doesn't create some tension in your life, you're probably not pleasing God. If there is never a situation, a choice, a relationship where this kind of tension comes up, you're probably going along as a leaf blowing in the wind. In fact, let me prove my point. Should I go through and actually preach the next verse with you or leave it out because I feel the weight of it? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Earlier this week, as I was reading this verse, it caused me to ask a question, which is, why do I preach? Why do it? The weekly potential to cause offense or disappoint is incredible. But the answer drives me like nothing else. My call in preaching, so simple, is to prepare people to stand in the presence of Christ. That's it. No more, no less. And this verse 10 here is actually one of the most compelling and overlooked incentives for growing in Christ. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, he writes this about this verse. He says, "This is the amazing story of God's grace. God saves us by His grace and transforms us into the likeness of His Son by His grace. In our trials and afflictions, He sustains us by His grace. He calls us by grace to perform our own unique function within the body of Christ. Then again, by grace, He gives to each of us the spiritual gifts necessary to fulfill our calling. As we serve Him, He makes that service acceptable to Himself by His grace. And then rewards us 100-fold by grace." Verse 10 speaks of a day when Christians are going to stand and give an account for the way they chose to live life. Now, everything Jerry Bridges just said in that quote is all true, and it's all in that paragraph very encouraging. But I want to also acknowledge the fact that there are many of us who, when we read verse 10, there's still this sense of contradiction of, you know what? I'm not getting it. I mean, if I've already been forgiven by Jesus, if I've already been adopted, justified, If I've already been promised no condemnation in Christ, if I already am a co-heir with Christ, then what is all this stuff about standing before Him? That's a great question. First thing you need to know is that this, what he's talking about here, has nothing at all to do for believers in salvation. In fact, I just want to draw from another thought that he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks there about believers' works after salvation being judged by fire, their works being judged by fire. And I want to read it. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12, says this: anyone who builds on the foundation of Christ may use a variety of materials for the building. Gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if the person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved. Hear that? Paul says, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Paul's saying that what you do in the body matters. Paul's saying that what you do with your choices and decisions and your priorities in this life matters. Some of it's going to stand for all eternity, what you build, as a tribute to God's grace and glory. Some of it won't. What you build on the foundation of Christ that is disobedient and wasteful and sinful will be burned up, though you will be saved if you're a believer. And what you build in your life as a believer that is Christ glorifying and kingdom oriented will stand, and it will be rewarded. You're like, okay, I'm processing this. I'm kind of getting it, but can you help me out a little more? I'm fuzzy on what it means to give an account as a Christian and stand before Jesus if I'm already a redeemed saint. I want to just share. I'm standing on the shoulders of someone here, and I have been on this quote here for 20 years, and it's been blowing my mind for 20 years. R.T. Kendall writes this, and this is an encouragement, I think, for those of you as you think about standing before the Lord. Some Christians have suffered greatly. They will be honored uniquely. Some Christians have been hurt by fellow Christians and have suffered quietly below. Jesus will clear them. Some Christians have done the hurting of others, and they seem to get away with the lot. God will expose them then. Some Christians have been obedient to the full, but no one here knew about it. God will recognize them then and give them high profile. Some Christians have had high profile here, below, but will be saved as by fire then. Friends, do you know the Lord? Are you at that place where you know that you are His and He is yours? That's a good thing. Do not let anyone steal that assurance from you, that precious comfort that He brings. That's a wonderful work of the Spirit that He does in you as you long for Him, reminding you that you are an adopted child of King Jesus. But I'm going to have to give a report to the chief and give an account of what I did with the gift of salvation that He gave me. He's going to say to me, Leo, in light of the grace I gave you, where did you invest your life? What were your priorities and values? Did you serve me or did you use me? Did you live a life worthy of the calling? And you're going to have to report to the chief too. That needs to affect you. The bottom line here is this. Every Christian here today is living in the tension of the now and the not yet in this fallen world. And it's tough at times. We're going to have to deal with pain and disappointment, hurt and trials. And on top of that, there's the longing and the sighing for what we can't have yet in full, but is coming. That's the reality of living by faith. And it will be the reality of your life if you live and follow Jesus. And this down payment of the Holy Spirit is your guarantee of a full payment that is coming. The waiting, the hoping, and longing is your built-in compass that this is temporary and there is something permanent coming ahead. That's the eternal perspective. Join with me in prayer. Lord, we come together today as your church. Lord, we are blessed beyond measure to know you, Jesus, to know what our future holds, to trust in your promises, to, Lord, experience your grace. Lord, as we walk away today, Lord, I pray that this eternal perspective we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would be at work stirring us, our affections, our priorities, and our passions. In Jesus' name, amen.